I'll invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Galatians chapter 5. Would you? Galatians 5. If you've been with us over these months, you know that Paul really has been advancing a single theme, and it is the correction of a heresy that had taken root in the area of Galatia, particularly in that church. And so he is correcting a distortion of the gospel that we put very simply as works righteousness. There's probably a little more precise language that we could use there, but that has been the argument all the way through, and it'll be the thrust of today's message as well. We are looking today at one verse, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. In order to understand that, we need to recognize where we were last week, kind of that lengthy, rich allegory, the whole Sarah and Hagar picture, the slave woman and the free woman, and how the gospel establishes us as free people, setting the stage for a single big idea, which I will preach today. And I told Matt today, I feel like my job is to set the ball on the tee for you, and then he'll just drill it next week as we expand on this theme from verses 2 down to verse 6. One verse, Galatians 5, verse 1. Word of God says this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm a big fan of freedom. I love the prospect of freedom in all of its forms. And so I was thinking about it this week. I recognized that I can only really understand slavery as a concept because I've lived my entire life in freedom. I was born into a free country. By God's grace, I've never done jail time. I don't know what it is to live a strict bound life, at least on a temporal plane. I love freedom. One way that I cultivate gratitude in my own heart is to regularly remind myself that I am not in jail. Just on an ordinary day, that has a way of kind of cheering me just to know I am not locked up. I can go where I want to go. I can see who I want to see. I can have a meal with friends. I can watch a ball game. If I have a desire for pancakes at 2 o'clock in the morning, I can get up and fix them if I want to. Those are options that are, and that is plausible. If that is not an option that is open to someone who is in bondage, and I think these are under-celebrated freedoms. If I wind up in a foreign prison, I want somebody to come look for me and find me and liberate me. And suppose they do. Suppose it becomes clear. Ronnie's locked up. And for whatever reason, they send a delegation to find me. Diplomatic channels fail. And a special forces team comes in and finds me, kicks open the door as abolitionist, emancipates me, prepares to evacuate me. And I say, easy, fellas. I'm really set up pretty nicely here. Thank you so much for coming. And I hate that you've gone to all this trouble, but I've got a bed here, and I've got food. They let me out for an hour or so. Look, I'm fine. Y'all going home to your families, I'll be here. Now, it is just that preposterous scenario on a spiritual plane that Paul is addressing across this entire book, and maybe particularly so in this verse. He has been dealing with a form of legalism, a gospel distortion. And that heresy has been in his crosshairs throughout the book. Well, our text, you see it here. In fact, it's very simple. Our text here provides a single assertion, one big idea, with two accompanying imperatives, one positive, one negative. So the way I see that in my mind, I see the concept up here, that one single assertion with one response here and another response supporting it. I think of it as a truth with two supporting imperatives. Here it is. Big idea. It is for the sake of freedom that Christ has freed you. So, stand firm in that freedom and defy the slavish yoke of legalism. Big idea? It is for the sake of freedom that Christ has freed you. So stand in that freedom and defy the slavish yoke of legalism. If it helps you just to think of it this way, Christ has freed us from the burden of works righteousness. I think the imagery here is fairly clear. You were in bondage and Christ liberated you, so live that way. You were in bondage. Christ has freed you from that bondage, so live out of that bondage. If your conversion was the act of emancipation, then your life as a Christian is a life of freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Christ has liberated us in order that we might be free. And the point of freedom is freedom. So live like free people. What does this mean to us? Remembering again that we are dealing with a particular error, the Galatian heresy that really was permeated a lot of that area was the error of the Judaizers. So their particular error was they accepted the work of Christ, they acknowledged the work of Christ, they saw him in his work, yet they accompanied that work with Jewish laws. That is the demands, particularly in the area of circumcision, calendar observance, and dietary restrictions. Well, I don't think that is we're not in bondage to that. But this idea of legalism is not foreign to any of us. So what was true of them is true of us, and this is eminently applicable to all of us. Christ has freed you from the unbearable burden of earning his favor. So never let anybody enslave you in that way again. That's the thrust of this text. You have been lifted of the burden of works righteousness. So live as free people. I will say, as much as I love freedom, as I said a moment ago, I am amazed at how quickly I can see myself drifting back under the law. I realized as I was preaching this message how that tendency to drift toward legalism is very much alive in my heart. That sense that I can earn or strengthen God's favor by what I do and don't do. That is to me a mystery. When I think about it, why is it that people tend to be so gospel averse? Why is it that we tend to reject this? I think there are probably many answers to that question. But I would suggest one, because the scripture challenges something that is very basic in all of us, at least in the flesh, and that is our capacity to do whatever we need to do, and the gospel directly challenges that. The notion that we get what we earn, and we can earn what we need. That is a basic foundation. Among noble people, we find ourselves acknowledging that is somehow true. Our capacity to do whatever it is that we need to do. We are in graduation season. I was talking to some friends the other night about this, and maybe you've seen exceptions. I would say generally graduation speeches, as a rule, tend to be a little inane, don't they? There are exceptions. Sometimes they are excellent, but very often they are sort of a variation on a single theme. And that is that you can be whatever you want to be, and you can do whatever you want to do, and the world is your oyster, and you just go out there and just thrive and advance, and you're just a little butterfly. I mean, just go out there and just let the world contend with all your goodness. And I know a lot of us listen to that, and you're, yeah, Yeah, doubtful. One excellent example of one that was contrary to that a few years ago. You may have seen this. This is circulated. David McCullough's speech to the Wellesley High School, where basically the thrust of his speech is, yeah, you're really not that exceptional. That's mathematically impossible for all of you to be exceptional. And in fact, you're quite ordinary. And the gospel counters that significantly. In fact, he says some fairly unflattering things, basically, is that your righteousness simply is not enough. You know that? Your righteousness is not enough to stand with immunity before God. If you stand before God, and you will, and you hold before you your righteous deeds, I don't care how noble they are, that will not hold you in the day of judgment. So the gospel undermines this whole notion that we are good enough. Your goodness is not enough. The gospel says, this is not flattering, the gospel says that you're not enough and you're never going to be enough. But it says more than that. You're not enough. You're never going to be enough. But you don't have to be good enough, because Jesus was good enough. And if you will abandon your confidence and your capacity to be good enough, and by faith look away from yourself to Him, His perfect obedience, His wrath-consuming sacrifice, then His good enoughness becomes your good enoughness, and your standing before God changes. That's why we very often will say, in turning to Christ, we are turning away from our sin, but we are also turning away from everything that we ever called righteous. Everything we ever hid behind as a basis for our right standing before God. And that right there, that concept is the right notion of legalism. Now, you know that word is a mishandled word. In fact, it is terribly mishandled. Very often, it is just used as sort of a slang word to level at someone who holds a little higher standard maybe than you do in some area. That's a legalist. Well, legalism is not Christian obedience. Can I say that again? Those are not synonyms. Christian obedience is not legalism. A legalist is not someone who is concerned about holiness. That is not legalism. There are a number of ways to define this. I think there does tend to be an external component. It tends to be comparative in nature. It involves very often an inordinate concern over the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law, tithing mint and cumin, missing the weightier aspects of the law. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23 and said of them, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats at the synagogues. It is rooted in a kind of pride. It is a multifaceted word. It tends to be loveless. It tends to be passionless. It tends to be joyless. And it is driven by ego. So there's a lot connected to this, but I want to kind of condense it down to one idea that I think gets at the thrust of what Paul was dealing with in Galatia and what we continue to deal with in our day. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So stand in that freedom and defy the yoke of bondage. Let me give you a kind of a working definition of legalism as I understand it. Legalism is a heart disposition that links the favor of God to behaviors and practices. That's simple enough. It is a heart disposition that links or ties the favor of God to behaviors or practices, things I do or don't do. Now, the gospel frees us from that burden of trying to earn favor before God. In fact, if you want to log away a principal thrust from this passage, get this. The gospel frees you from the burden of trying to prove your worth to God. through what you do or don't do. I repeat that. It's your freedom that Christ has set you free. The gospel frees you from the burden of trying to prove your worth to God through what you do or don't do. Now again, that is at the base of what it means to be a legalist. Now it is easy for us to look at someone and based on their externals to draw some conclusions. And I would say that is definitional. Not only is it not our responsibility to judge, but it is definitional judgmentalism. So if I see someone at Kroger and they're dressed particularly conservative, their girls are dressed a certain way, boys are dressed a certain way, it would be premature of me and it would be hasty and completely unwarranted for me to look at them and automatically conclude that they are legalist. That's a preposterous notion. They could be or they might not be. They may be living in the freedom of grace. So legalism is not Christian obedience. Legalism says the smile of God is attainable, but it's going to take work. And you're going to have to buckle down. You have to keep your nose to the grindstone. You keep grinding. You can get the favor of God, but it has a lot to do with what you do and don't do. Now, the standard for legalism is not uniform. Varies from legalist to legalist. The standard for the legalist is whatever constitutes righteousness in their mind. That's the standard. So to the Judaizers, it was submission to the Jewish law, circumcision, feast days, calendar observance, dietary laws. Whatever constitutes righteousness in your mind, that is the standard of the legalist. Whatever they see as holy. Could be biblical or extra-biblical. So a few that might come to mind. I mentioned particularly conservative dress, maybe a restrictive position on music or film or objectionable elements in the arts, avoidance of alcohol, something external in the terms of appearance, or it could be something completely different. Maybe your standard of righteousness is care for the poor, and taking care of those who are underprivileged, concern over the environment, recycling, a solid work ethic, disciplined money management, consistent Bible reading, being in God's Word every day. Maybe that's your standard of righteousness. Generosity. It could be that your connection to this church or any church could have legalistic origins. Your attendance to the responsibilities of parenting, how you decide to educate your children, whatever your bar is that constitutes righteousness, to the extent that you connect that to your favor with God, that's definitional legalism. So if we're going to stay out of a ditch, we got to be careful about what we're saying, what we're not saying. I am not saying that these things are unimportant. Please hear me on that. That list, and we could go on and on, that list is not a list of things that are just inconsequential. I'm not saying they're unimportant. They may be quite important. But at the point when those things become efforts at getting, keeping, or increasing God's favor toward me, that's legalism. And when I embrace that, I actually forfeit grace. That's going to be the point of next week's text. You see that? All of those behaviors, as noble as they might be, at the point when that becomes my effort at obtaining, holding on to, keeping the grace of God or His favor, or increasing that favor, that's legalism. So by all means, be generous. But know that your generosity will not save you. Be modest. But recognize that your confidence in your modesty as the basis for your acceptance before God is simply death. It will collapse beneath you. Work hard, but your work ethic does not and cannot ingratiate you before the Father. So the particulars of legalism don't matter. We're probably not troubled on the topics that bothered the Galatian Judaizers, but we've got our own list. The particulars don't matter. Whatever you think will earn you more favor from God than what was already supplied in Christ, that's the issue we're talking about here. It's expecting that something you do can produce God's commendation. So the specific practices, the specific behaviors, the specific abstinences, whatever they might be, the particulars are not what makes legalism legalism. It is the weight and expectation given to those practices, behaviors, and abstinences that make legalism legalism. If I look at that and go, on that basis, I expect God's smile to broaden. Listen, the only righteousness that will stand is the righteousness of Christ. And it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So don't bear that burden. Don't bear that burden. Again, let's hold these as contrasting themes. Legalism is any effort to secure, retain, or advance God's favor. Christian obedience is something altogether different. It is altogether different. Let me give you just a few marks of Christian obedience. I'll say this parenthetically. Christian obedience is based on God's revealed will. It is motivated by love, and it is aimed at God's glory. Can I say that again? Christian obedience is based on God's revealed will. It is motivated by love, and it is aimed at God's glory. Christian obedience is a submissive posture to the teaching of Scripture in context. So we have to do the diligent work of finding out what does God's word say. And we want to come in under that and obey that. It is motivated by love, love for God and love for neighbor. You know that a loving Christian may for a time have to limit his freedom out of care for his weaker or vulnerable brother. It is motivated out of love. And it is aimed at God's glory. It is not trying to secure something that has already been given in Christ. We get so much help from Dallas Willard on this point. He said grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. That distinction is vital. We work hard, and yes, we put things aside, and yes, we live differently, and yes, we esteem noble virtues, but we cannot freight that with earning. Now, Paul is saying, that freedom, that is the point of what Jesus liberated. Now, live like that. Plant your feet right there. He's using military language here. Stand there. Do not yield. Do not retreat on that point. You stand, even under pressure from false teachers. Do not yield on that point. Do not give an inch on it. Do not move from this. Now, I think the struggle to stand and to defy is both an internal struggle and an external struggle. It is external in the sense that this error we've been talking about, this subtle distortion of the gospel, that yes, Jesus gets you in, but if you want Jesus to, or God to stay happy with you, you need to buckle down and fly right. That distortion of the gospel is out there. You will hear it and you will read it, and it must be resisted. I will say anywhere you hear it, anywhere you see it, it must be resisted. We will frequently say, if at the point that something is preached from this pulpit that has the tinges or residue of legalism, you are not bound to it. You must resist it. You must stand opposed to it. Only Scripture has the authority to bind the conscience. That is the doctrine of sola scriptura. And to add something additional to that is to diminish the gospel. It is external in the fact that we have to stand against false teaching. It is internal in the sense that our hearts, as I mentioned, can tend to drift in that way automatically. That God is happy, is made happy by Jesus, but he is kept happy by what we do. That is an internal pull that we have to stand against as well. Incidentally, this may come off as something a little foreign to you. As people who are taught to be docile and compliant and quick to yield, He's giving us two commands here, one positive, one negative, that is telling us quite the opposite. Do not yield on this point. Do not go. Do not surrender on this point. For those who are conditioned to do as they're told, it may be that we're not accustomed to seeing defiance as a Christian grace. Yeah, that is directly what he is calling us to here. Do not submit. Do not submit to that yoke of bondage. You stand in freedom. No pastor or author or teacher or blogger or podcast host has the authority to set expectations that have no textual basis in Scripture. And the moment they link that to your acceptance in Christ, they have strayed into the soul-eroding doctrine of legalism. Well, the language here suggests something ongoing. Keep on standing. So stand today, stand this afternoon, stand this evening, stand tomorrow. Continue standing. Stand in this freedom that was secured for you. If you ask, Ronnie, I was thinking about this. Ronnie, help me now. What does that mean to actually stand in this freedom that was secured for us in Christ? What does that mean exactly? I'm going to say you must first understand the gospel and then regularly, constantly keep those truths before you. So you can summarize the gospel in just a few sentences, right? That you are by nature and by choice one who has defied the law of God. You have transgressed the law of God. And because God is righteous and holy, a burden or a penalty of death hovers over every offender. It is not in the nature of God to overlook any sin, not yours or anyone else's, any sin. It is in God's nature to judge sin. And it will either be judged by the one who commits it, or it will be judged in Christ. But everyone bears it. The hope of the gospel is that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, the uniquely qualified sin bearer, fully God, fully man, and he, in his obedience, secured a righteousness that would stand for us and died a death that secured the forgiveness of our sins. We know, just an understanding of the basics of the gospel is central. You must understand it and regularly, constantly keep those truths before you. Reflect on them, consider them, discuss them, sing of them, meditate on them. Regularly voice your gratitude for them. Pray them back to the Father in worship. I will tell you a couple of methods that have regularly served me. You may have your own methods of standing in this freedom. But two that have been enormously helpful to me is meditation on Scripture and a rich hymnology. That can be a means of this internal fight to keep, to forestall the drift toward legalism. Give you a couple examples. We sang it in our first song today from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've not memorized that scripture, you need to memorize that by the middle of the afternoon. I mean, you need to give attention. That scripture, there is liberty there. Just that simple truth. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's one thing I know, you know this, I will lie to me. I will lie to me. You will lie to you. So we have to go back to what we know to be factually true, secured for us as a gospel accomplishment in Christ. If we are in Him, hear this, if we are in Christ, if we have looked away from self and we have fixed our hopes in Christ, God does not condemn you. I'm not sure you got that. If you have looked away from self, you have fixed your hopes in Christ right now, today, God does not condemn you. Another scripture that has given me enormous encouragement over the years, I reference it all the time, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Just gospel reflection on that theme, that God has made him, Christ, sin so that you and I can be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess, if we side with God against ourselves, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he, listen, all of this is built on his faithfulness and justice. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So reflection on that, meditation on that thing. If that is a distant consideration for you, it makes sense that your heart would want to go right back under the law. So we must consider again the hope of the gospel. I think a rich hymnology also helps. This would be secondary, but just filling your home with gospel truth. And that is put before you in the email every week. It's put out on Slack every week. You know you have access to the hymnal. You're welcome to take one home if it serves you. But hearing these gospel truths sung are marvelous. And I regularly quote these to you. You know a good one to reflect on this particular one is Jesus paid it all. When I am bearing the unbearable burden of works righteousness, it is good for me to remind my cold heart that Jesus paid it all. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. If I hear it 1,000 times a year, I will always sing that third verse of It Is Well. My sin, consider this, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. I'll tell you another one. This is one that Jerry Bridges pointed us to, and I use it all the time. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. By the way, that phrase right there may be enough, just that phrase enough, to pull you out of that legalistic undertow. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Take my stand right there. I'm going to move. All other ground is sinking sand. We say, well, Ronnie, what about when darkness comes? When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. You just hear that truth. As we wrap up, just hear that truth again. You don't have to show God how good you are. You don't have to buy your seat. That was secured for you in Christ. And what makes this whole doctrine, this whole distorted doctrine of legalism ugly is how it diminishes the work of Christ. It suggests that Jesus' work puts you well on the way to acceptance, but doesn't quite secure it completely. And the truth of the gospel is that Jesus paid it all. So you can give up on your efforts at trying to earn God's smile through your behavior. He has lifted the unbearable burden of earning his favor and proving your worth through what you do or don't do. So stand there, church. Stand right there. Don't move. Do not yield an inch on that topic. And then defy the yoke of slavery. Resist it. Push back at it. Do not submit again. Don't do it. Don't submit again to the yoke of bondage. You know what a yoke is? Jesus gives us his easy yoke. You know that. My yoke is easy. But you defy the yoke of slavery, the slavery of legalism. A yoke, of course, is a curved wooden beam that connects an ox or a team of oxen to a wagon or a plow. That's the imagery there. And just as an ox is strong enough to resist it, yet they are trained to just sit there and take it. We didn't have oxen when I was growing up. We did have horses. And thinking about this week, some of them were temperamentally docile. And so they'd let you put a bridle on them. They'd let you climb up on them bareback. They'd let you put the saddle on them, put the blanket. There were others who just would look at you like, I know you think you're about to put that saddle on me, but that they would kick you and bite you and squirm and get away from that. You know what this passage is saying? You be that animal. You are not going to saddle me with that expectation, the expectation that I can earn my favor before God. As counterintuitive as it may seem, Paul is saying, you be just like that. Defy the yoke of slavery. Don't go back under that. Your heart may pull you there. The teachers may encourage it, but you resist it. One time you were all under the yoke of the law. It called for perfect, perpetual obedience. We'll see in next week's text. You want the law? Okay, you get the whole law. Perfect, perpetual obedience. And we simply could not meet the demands of that law. Our disobedience brought condemnation. But Jesus met the demands of the law for us. He died for our disobedience and thus bore our condemnation to the cross and exhausted that condemnation. So if you are in Christ, God does not condemn you. Now, Christian ethics grows out of a responsive delight. So yes, I'll obey everything that God says. Not to secure his favor. Not to gain something from him. But because of his ample supply, my whole life is his. And what he says, I'll do. We saw it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This means that the chains which held us have been broken and the yoke which burdened us has been lifted. So live as free people. Part of that freedom is the joy of submission to our good God. You did nothing to earn your right standing before God. Christ freed you from that unbearable burden of earning his favor and proving your worth. So responsively, we say, let no one enslave you in that way ever again. That's the call of the gospel. So Father, guard us, would you? Would you guard us from that error? Lord, I pray that the glory, the expansiveness, the sweetness, the goodness, this message would remain fresh to us. And at the points when our hearts do drift from it, Lord, would you keep us tethered to the hope of the gospel so that we would not, even for a moment, yield ground or take up that yoke again. Father, we acknowledge the marvel, the great truth, you have freed us, and it is for freedom that you have freed us. But help us to live right there. And Father, I pray that even this ordinance that is before us now, that you would use this by your grace, through your Spirit, to solidify that truth in our easily distracted hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.